Welcome to the St. Andrew Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. You can connect with us online at www.gostandrew.com.
Friends, our scripture readings this morning come from Psalm 84 and Matthew chapter 27. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn from the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away.
When I was a senior in high school, one of my favorite teachers on the final day of our AP psychology class gave us one last assignment. Handing each of us a blank sheet of paper, he said, "You have 30 minutes to write your own obituary. Think about your hopes and dreams, your wide open future. What difference will you make in this world with the one and only life you'll ever have?" And then he set the timer on his watch. He sat down behind his desk and said, "You have 30 minutes to justify the rest of your life." When you're 18 years old and your whole life is still ahead of you, you can write about whomever you want to be and whatever life you want to live and whatever epic virtuous goals you aspire to achieve on your way to leaving your indelible mark on the world. But for most of us, there comes a time in life when we no longer dream about who we want to be when we grow up, although the comedian Paula Poundstone says that the reason adults are always asking kids what they want to be when they grow up is because they're still trying to get ideas. But for most of us, as the years add up, we're given a truer picture of who we have become. And if we've done our inner work, we're at peace with ourselves. We're not trying to live someone else's story or to live up to someone's expectations or to achieve someone else's dreams. With age comes the wisdom and grace to know how to live more and more for what truly matters and to make some meaning of our lives. In his wonderful book, The Road to Character, David Brooks says that this wisdom and grace comes when we begin to live out of our eulogy virtues instead of our resume virtues. Resume virtues are the skills that we bring to the job market and that contribute to external success. Our culture and our educational system spend a whole lot of time teaching us these virtues: competency, competition, credentials, skills and strategies that we need for career success and achievement. And we all need resume virtues. They're essential to building an external career. But they are mostly subordinate to, and sometimes even obstacles to, building inner character. So Brooks writes about the importance of living out of our eulogy virtues, the kind of virtues that are talked about at our funeral, the ones that exist at the core of our being. Were you kind, brave, honest, and faithful? Were you generous, empathetic, compassionate, concerned about the needs of others? What kind of relationships did you form? What mattered most based on your actions? People who live out of their eulogy virtues tend to radiate an inner light. They seem genuinely good at their core. They listen well. They make you feel valued. They look after other people. Their spirit is infused with gratitude and generosity. They're not self-conscious or self-absorbed or self-promoting. They're not thinking about themselves at all. And they seem to live with a sense of purpose. Because they know what deeply matters to them, whenever an opportunity presents itself, whenever they see a need, whenever they feel a divine nudge to act, they seem to know what they need to do in that moment, and they just do it. In today's gospel reading from Matthew, we meet one of those people who fits this very description. A little known but unforgettable character by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph makes a brief appearance in all four Gospels just after the crucifixion of Jesus. He's the one who, when everyone else has seemingly deserted Jesus in his hour of death, dares to take the body of Christ from the cross and bury it in his own tomb. All four Gospels record the burial of Jesus in some detail. And taken together, they confirm that Jesus was indeed buried in the usual way. A proper Jewish burial involved washing the body, wrapping it in linen, and laying it in a cave that was either natural or man-made. The body would then be anointed with spices to minimize odor and also to hasten decomposition. A year later, the family would return to the tomb, and they would collect the bones, and they would place the bones in a stone box called an ossuary that would then be put in a niche in the back of the tomb. But while all these burial details are critical to the story of Jesus' burial, the Gospels are just as concerned with who actually did the burying. In Roman practice, the bodies of crucified criminals and political revolutionaries were either left on their crosses for scavenging vultures, or they were tossed into an open garbage pit to be disposed of by wild dogs. But the Jews were highly concerned about giving the bodies of their dead a proper burial according to Hebrew law. Typically, it was the family's responsibility to bury the dead, but when no family was present, it became the responsibility of friends. But according to the gospel writers, the 12 disciples of Jesus are nowhere to be found. They're hiding in fear or in shame. And it's in their absence that this unexpected patron of Jesus enters the scene. All four gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus down from the cross, prepared it for burial, and laid it in his own tomb. This is the only time and place that Joseph of Arimathea appears in any of the gospel narratives. We don't know anything about him before this scene, and we don't know whatever became of him afterward. What we do know is that Joseph was a member of the council, the body of 71 religious elders in Jerusalem who convicted Jesus of blasphemy, although Luke's gospel says that Joseph did not consent to their decision. We know that Joseph comes from a town called Arimathea, although scholars still today are unable to locate the historical location of that town. We know that Joseph was a wealthy man. According to legend, he was a tin merchant. But the most important detail we know about Joseph is that he was a secret disciple of Jesus, a seeker of the kingdom of God, according to Mark's gospel. That he is both wealthy and a disciple are very important details here. In the gospels, and even in Jesus' teachings, the wealthy are rarely looked upon favorably. But Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple who had come to understand that he was in this unique position on account of his wealth to ensure that the body of Christ was cared for. He wrapped Jesus' body in linen and spices and laid it to rest in his own tomb. His own tomb, a new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. Only Joseph could have done this. As a follower of Jesus, he saw the need. As a rich man, he had the resources to meet that need. And in meeting that need, he acted out of those eulogy virtues of generosity, compassion, deep concern. And because he acted, he is still revered today as a saint in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. Joseph was a patron for the body of Christ. And figuratively speaking, so are we. God gifted Joseph with the resources to care for the body of Christ. And God gifts you and me to care for the body of Christ in this world. How are you living out of your eulogy virtues? To what or to whom are you giving your very best self? What needs do you see in the world, and how has God uniquely resourced you to meet those needs? A few years ago, as I walked through a cemetery to officiate a funeral, I looked upon all those headstones and grave markers, and it occurred to me. Whenever someone passes from life to death, we carve into the stone the two seemingly most relevant dates of that person's life. Those two dates are separated by a simple dash. On the left side of that dash is the moment in time when one enters history, the day of our birth, the day life begins. Everyone has one. To the right of that dash is the moment when one becomes history, the day of our death, the day our life ends. According to the most current human mortality rates, every one of us will someday also have a date to the right of that dash. Between those two dates is the symbolic dash that suggests that a life was lived. That dash represents the story of who we were and what we did and how we lived and what we were all about. And sometimes those dates on either side of the dash give us clues about that life story. For example, the greater the number of years between those dates, the better the life, or so we assume. We say, well, he lived a long life. He made the most out of his 93 years. Or we might say, she died too young, and we'll never know what she might have become. This is often how we measure a life, believing that a meaningful life is measured by the number of years lived. The longer our lives, the greater our contribution. But it would be wrong to assume that meaning is measured simply by the number of years we live. I have buried hundreds of people now, some who lived long lives but who lived mostly for themselves, and who no one seemed to miss much or much remember when they were gone. And I have buried others who died far too young, but who lived such generous lives that even in their absence, they left a legacy that seems to go on giving forever. It's not the distance between the dates that imbues a life with meaning. It's the meaning we imbue in the dash. That's what tells the real story. Joseph of Arimathea shows us how to imbue that dash with meaning. As a follower of Jesus, he sees the need. As a rich man, he has the resources to meet that need. And in meeting that need, he responds from a place of deep generosity. What is a generous life? What makes one person generous and another not so generous? We might be inclined to think of generosity in terms of money or charity or philanthropy. We might think of the generous person as someone who picks up the tab at dinner or writes the big check for the homeless shelter or finances the new education wing at the church. And while all of these are indeed generous acts, they do not necessarily make for a generous life. The word generosity, from the Latin word generosus, literally means of noble birth. up until around the 16th century, if you were a generous person, it meant that you belonged to the noble class. And while belonging to the noble class meant that you were certainly a person of wealth, what mattered more than your wealth was your freedom. To be of noble birth, to belong to the noble class, meant that you were a free person, not an enslaved person, not a servant whose life or fate was determined by class or caste or circumstances. So what does it mean then to live a generous life? What does a generous person look like? It looks like Joseph of Arimathea, who was so free from self-concern that he could pour himself out for the concerns of others. How free are you to care for the body of Christ, to see a need, to feel the nudge, and to act? I've spoken before about a unique friendship I had with, in my mind, was one of the most important theologians of the 20th century. His name was Robert McAfee Brown. Dr. Brown died in 2001. Not long ago, I was digging through some old files in the basement when I stumbled upon a folder containing a handful of letters that Dr. Brown had written to me long ago. I was a senior in college at the time, and I had read many of Brown's books, which challenged my assumptions about God and the world and inspired me to consider how the gospel is not politically neutral. Brown had been a civil rights leader, an advocate for peace, and a liberation theologian. He was one of the most practical and prophetic theologians of his day. He once wrote, "We are here to share bread with one another, so that everyone has enough and no one has too much." One of my college professors learned of my interest in Brown's work, and she encouraged me to write to him. She was an acquaintance of Brown. She gave me his home address and said, "You're asking all the right questions that I think Brown can help you answer. You must write to him." Over the next several months, we exchanged more than a dozen letters. I was 21 years old at the time. Brown, who had recently retired from teaching at the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, was 71. I wrote to him about the role of religion in politics and the struggle for civil rights in Latin America, the Christian resistance movement against apartheid in South Africa. This was years before the advent of email, when you had to wait days, sometimes even weeks, for a response to your last letter. And I can still remember coming home from classes at the end of a long day and racing to the mailbox, hoping to find another letter from Robert McAfee Brown. Each of his letters had been pounded out on an old typewriter. Some were 3 or 4 pages in length, single-spaced with strike-throughs and blotches of whiteout and margins just wide enough for him to scribble down further insights in red ink. I addressed each of my outgoing letters to Dr. Brown, but he always signed his return letters, "Your friend, Bob." I still have those letters more than 25 years later, and they mean the world to me, even more today than they did so many years ago. Why? Because it wasn't simply what he wrote to me. It was that he was willing to even write it all to a young student he'd never met. And those letters today are a reminder to me to emulate the generosity of my friend Bob, who said, "We are here to share our bread with one another so that everyone has enough and no one has too much." Bob lived a good dash. Joseph of Arimathea lived a good dash. Both perceived themselves as
patrons of the body of Christ. Both were so free from self-concern that they could pour themselves out for the needs and concerns of others. Are you living a good dash? Are you free enough to carry in your own arms the body of Christ as you move through this world of need? Our takeaways for today. God has uniquely gifted you with everything you need to care for the body of Christ. Generosity is the surest sign of your freedom. Imbue your dash with meaning by giving your life away.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's podcast. And if you'd like more information, go to www.gosaintandrew.com. See you next week.